Son John Eric. There's a little sweetheart. There he is. He's only a foot, taller than me, but he's a little boy. And in going to and taking a month to do a mission trip, of course, I started in Budapest where I taught for 5 years and taught in the Bible college, taught fourth grade classroom, Bible studies, a Chinese church sometimes, and different opportunities. And from there went to, Romania, and then for 5 days Serbia, and back to Budapest. Did a number of different things, and one of them was to see my son. And we had quite a time together. We actually had dinner together twice, and that's the most famous cathedral in Hungary. That's St. Matthias behind us. And a friend of ours owned a restaurant next door, so we ate there. And he wasn't there, but he heard we were there and wouldn't let us pay. No, it was quite a time out eating. But the most exciting thing with seeing my son was I said, well, you know, I'm preaching at the big Golgotha Church and this Sunday. Can you come listen to me preach? So he showed up with a very nice Hungarian girl who's a Christian. And I didn't care about what I preached about, just to see my son there with actually dating a Christian young woman. I said, this is high. I forget about the message. This is the most exciting news. All you parents can understand that, right? Yes. Anyways, you pray for him. And Catalina, anyways. So John Eric is the kind of kid doesn't tell you what he's doing. I remember when he was in high school, he got a trophy one time because he won this tournament. And we read the news. We found out about it in the local when it was in the new local newspaper. John Eric, where's that trophy? You got the picture. We haven't seen it. What would you? And it doesn't tell us anything. So when he actually shows up with the young lady, it must be serious. Anyways, I'm going to show some slides of particularly my trip to Romania, because some things happened there that really reminded me of a church history lesson. So the church history lesson and my trip to Romania work together here. I'm going to show you a little bit of that. Well, that's the restaurant we're at. Let's see where we're going. In going to Romania, 3.5 hours to the border, and we stayed at a Baptist Bible College dormitory. The students don't show up to October, so we stay there cheap and just slept there for the night, used their meeting room for service in the morning. And the highlight of the morning was to redoing their vows. It was interesting because the woman was a Christian and her husband was a Muslim who had never been to church before. So Pastor Michal invited me, wasn't quite sure if he wanted to let me loose on this poor Muslim Sunday morning, you know. And I said, I can handle it. I'll be good with him, you know. And actually afterwards spent an hour talking with this man. And it was a good time. So just to come there, that's where we're staying in that dormitory. Anyways, but the worship team. Some of you have seen, he's actually spoke a little bit. You see Gary there on your screen on the right? This kid keeps coming up in my life. You ever have people like that? They just keep popping up in your life at different times. A kid from Moldova called us up last summer, said, will you take me to Niagara Falls? Of course, I'd never been to Niagara Falls. I was like, you want to go? We're 3.5 hours, 4 hours from Niagara Falls. So he headed up with his friend Gary, and we took them to Niagara Falls, so they had a great day. And I get to Romania, and there's Gary again. Hi, Gary. I spent a lot of time with this young man because he teaches in a school where I spoke and things. Well, I think that's the only picture I took there when I was there. My first Romanian meal. That's trout, by the way. So you say, well, what's so special about it? All the Hungarians told me when I got to Romania, I was going to get this little pea-sized meal and starve to death, you know. So that doesn't look like that. Was a normal fish dinner. Cost $5 in a nice restaurant. Hey, you want a good meal? Go to Romania. Okay, all right. Another guy who just appeared, I get to the church in Brasov, actually the church over the border. This fellow and his friend came to a convention in Budapest and stayed in our house. I get to Romania, and hi, Pastor Eric, and these people kept showing up. Now, we're in Brasov. You see this? It is surrounded by mountains. It reminds you a little bit of the Adirondacks. Okay, I mean, the city is in the midst of mountains. And that is the cathedral there. So some of you know church history. This is where I get in my church history lesson. In 1054 A.D., it's either 1054 or 1056, I'm close, the church in the Roman Empire, or what was left of it, had a huge split between the East and the West over stupidity. But what happened is the differences, these huge differences, all priests in the East had to have a beard. In the West, shocking, they could shave. Priests in the East could marry unless they wanted to become the head bishop, then they had to be celibate. In the West, no, they all have to be celibate. Couldn't reconcile this. In the East, if you took communion, it had to be on leavened bread. In the West, they allowed churches to use leavened bread. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, this is the stuff they fought over. Let's see if I got them all. I got most of them. But anyways, when the church, oh, yes, idols, icons, whatever you want to call them. In the Western church would be the Roman Catholic Church, really Rome's church. And you could have statues in the sanctuary, outside the sanctuary. In the Eastern churches, statues were forbidden in the sanctuary. No, they were not there, but they had pictures. So I am in Romania, and I said, well, the old churches here, what are they? He says, well, that's the Romanian Orthodox Church. Does that come from the Greek Orthodox Church? He says, yes, it does. So I wanted to see if the differences, and sure enough, on the front, no statue, but what do we see on the front, folks? There's a picture, okay? By the way, they worship them just like the statues in the Roman Catholic Church. They kiss the pictures and, you know, all kind of stuff. But, so, and I go inside, and sure enough, there's no statues anywhere. And so, I say, my goodness. And, of course, the Eastern, oh, by the way, the one other issue was probably the real issue. Who was the head honcho? Was the Bishop of Constantinople equal with the Bishop of Rome, or did the Bishop of Rome have authority over the Bishop in Constantinople, and that split the church power, you know? So, but those differences have never been reconciled. Never. You would think that's, like, not an issue. So, anyways, the Gisian, but what it tells me is, if that's what they were fighting about, they had totally lost sight of what Christianity was really about. Somehow, what they were supposed to be doing, they were not doing, so they were fighting about idiocy. Okay? And it's shocking, that's true. We call it the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. It's partly because the church had lost its way. And actually, the biggest thing that had caused the church to lose its way, the Eastern Church kept the services in Greek. But there were many different people groups in the Eastern Church that did not speak Greek. In the Western Church, they were still using Latin. The Roman Empire was done in the 400s. 100 years later, all over what was the Roman Empire, they were no longer speaking Latin. So in the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the services were in a language that people did not understand. Okay, now you really have people in the dark. So you come to church, and you don't understand a thing that's going on. All you know is when you serve communion, it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's all you know. And in the Western church, because they really believed that the wine used was the blood of Christ, they didn't want people spilling Jesus' blood in the church, so only the priest took full communion. You got the wafer. They're the only ones who got the wine. Interesting. That's what they did. Okay, that was the state of the church. Well, if I preach to you in Spanish or Chinese every week, and we do this for a whole year, and then check your spiritual condition or your desire to go to church, you could imagine what this would do. But this was what was going on. So it was. I was reminded of looking at this Romanian Orthodox church. It's a beautiful old city. From the pastor's house where I stayed, we took a five-minute walk up the hillside so we could look down at parts of the old city and see how beautiful Brasov really is. There's the city. This is a 10-minute drive around the mountain so you could look down at the old city. And let's see. The street where I was staying, I don't know. I like these old cities and old places. And then the streets, he scared me half to death driving up on the streets. Like, you know, they were wide enough for half a car. That's all I can tell you. And so they park half on the sidewalk, and anyways, the town square, and just showing you pictures of it a little bit. We're going to preach in here in a minute. And something they do there that's uncommon here, everybody has their restaurant out on the street, and people, you know, until the middle of the winter, will eat outdoors. Not so popular here, but it's one thing I like about Europe. And when you get cold, they put a blanket on you. Yes, take good care of you. Yeah. So, on we go. The picture's there. Beautiful city. And now, there was one Protestant church in town. And this dates back to the Reformation in 1517, which is 500 years ago come October 31st this month. Luther's declaration with the 95 theses on the castle church door. That happened literally 500 years ago come the 31st. But so I wanted to see what the, you know, was there any difference in this Protestant church from the Orthodox Romanian church, which is really Greek Orthodox. So I looked around the church, it looks like a big old cathedral. And then I noticed on the side this statue. Now take a good look at that. What do you notice about that? What's he holding there, folks? A Bible. These are the reformers. Okay. Now, see, I'm going to talk a little bit about what they did right here. Number one, the Reformed churches, beginning with Luther, he preached a sermon in, guess what, German, because he was German and people actually understood what he was saying. This was a, shocking thing. In your native language, God bless them, okay? Okay, and so they're featuring the Word of God. And, of course, as Protestants, no statues allowed in the sanctuary because people had a way of worshiping them. So they're featuring this. Here he is. He's holding the book, and he's preaching from the Bible. Now, the Reformers had two mottos that were very good and which should be. They did a lot of things wrong, but this is the things they did right. Here you go. Sola Scriptura. What's it mean, folks? Scriptures only. Okay, and that is in Latin, by the way. Anybody said a little Spanish or a little Latin or even French probably could figure it out. Yeah. Sola Scriptura, scriptures only. And the second thing they taught, sola fide. What? By faith alone. Salvation by simple faith in what Jesus did for you saves you. And that was a breakthrough for the church. And it was very good. And so now watch what's on the side of the statue. This gets interesting. On one side of the statue is that engraving. What do you think they're printing, folks? They're printing what? Bibles. And they're printing them in what language? Your native language. So people can what? Read the book themselves. And we should be grateful. The Reformers did that for us. They started doing that, and it changed the world. Secondly, look at the other side. Remember I said in the Catholic Church, did the laity get to drink the wine at communion? No, just they're actually serving communion, the cup, to the people. They're actually letting them take communion, the whole thing. So they're featuring that. They're showing you from that statue, he's a guy preaching from the book. And they're printing Bibles in your native language, and you can take communion, the whole thing, because you're going now to a Reformed church. Well, that was the good part of the Reformation. And then what I did then, and we're going to go from this, but that statue alone reminded me that some of you church history brings back some memories, should, hopefully, if you forgot them all. But from there, I'm going to look at the things that the Catholics missed, the Greek Orthodox missed, and the Reformers missed, the things that they did not get right, any of those groups. And to this day, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, Congregationalists, there's probably a much longer list than that, still do not get right. And it has to do with your salvation. The Reformers somehow, and you call it the mindset of someone from the Middle Ages, could not see some of the errors that were in Catholicism, in Greek Orthodox Church, they just could not see them. Others they saw clearly and preached about. Others they were blind to. It's like they got us halfway there, but not all the way there. So let's look at that a little bit. First of all, I'll give you some background. Acts 16, 30 through 33. This is the Philippian jailer who sees a miracle take place in the prison and says, what must I do to be saved? And that's the question I want you to see how these different groups answered. What must I do to be saved? And some of them had a partially right, partially wrong answer, which affected millions of people and still affect millions of people to get that get the answer to that question correct. So here's this is the most famous and beautiful, what would be, Romanian Orthodox Church. And this is true for the Eastern Church, the Western Church, and really even for the Reformers. The steps they had people take for baptism were the same. You were baptized as an infant, number one. Of course, you've never heard the word, you do not believe, but you've been baptized. Then, as a young adult, you go to a confirmation class and recite some kind of creed. And then you are considered a member of the church. Now, the Catholics add a bunch of things on there. You look at them. Those are the seven. Some of you who've been Catholics, you remember the seven sacraments? It's even hard for a Catholic to remember all seven of them. The Reformers only recognize baptism, and it says Eucharist there, what we would call communion, as the two sacraments, meaning a holy act done as part of your worship. The others, they do not. They're just not in the scriptures. So now, let's leave that for a minute. Some of them, anyways, the Catholic Church has not changed on any of those things, but they added all those things. But we want to look, we'll go through and look at them in a different way in a moment. In Mark, getting water baptism right is strange, but not a whole lot of Christians really understand why you're baptized, what it does for you, how it fits in with your salvation. They don't get it. We somehow get this thing wrong 10 different ways. Maybe not all 10, maybe only 5. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16, 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, there's an interesting wording there. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It says, he who believes not shall be. It doesn't say anything about, in the second part of the verse, about being baptized. The baptism is because you believe. And it's the belief that saves you. The baptism is used responding to what you believe. So that's the first thing there. And also, you have to remember the Eastern Church and the Western Church and the Reformers did not baptize like that. They sprinkled babies. Okay? This is what they did, or swished them a little in water. But the word baptismo in the Greek means to whelm over. To be scripturally baptized, you're supposed to be whelmed over with water. We've had cases where someone, for a medical reason, could not be dunked. We splashed them, we whelmed them over, okay? We just whelmed them over with water and without dunking them, okay? That's by definition what you're supposed to do. So they actually were not really baptizing. Now, then Romans 10 is what we call the full mention of salvation. Now, some of you remember things like first mention, the first time something's mentioned in the Bible, it's important. Progressive mention, each time it's mentioned, he builds. Someplace in the scriptures, if it's important, there will be a full mention, a complete expose explaining the thing carefully, if it's important. Romans 10 is, I believe, the full mention of salvation. In this chapter, telling you how to be saved, there's not a word about water baptism. Zilch. It's not there. He said, why? Paul did not. You will see why. Okay? Now, in this passage, there are three things to do to be sure of your salvation. The Catholics, the Reformers, and the Eastern Orthodox did not do those three things. That's pretty shocking. It says three things in Romans chapter 10 to be saved. We're talking about millions of people, the way they practice Christianity, did not do those three things. So we're going to look at those three things so that you know them. Actually, I preached on these at Ernie Moore's memorial service because there were people there who were not saved, and I wanted them to know exactly how to be saved. So we went right to Romans 10. Here we are. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So how do we exercise faith? Let's see what it says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's two things there, two steps right there. Number one, it's understood, you have to hear the gospel, obviously, but that's not on your part. Your part is simply to believe it. What's it say? If you believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You need to believe that. Now, he didn't give the whole gospel there. He's just giving it very short. Of course, Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He mentions his resurrection here. You need the gospel story and to believe it. And then secondly, he says you confirm that salvation by confessing that Jesus is Lord. So those two things. The Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, and the Reformers all did this in part anyways in what we would call a confirmation class. You were supposed to be taught about your faith, and then, you know, you would recite some kind of creed. Some of you heard of a thing called the Apostles' Creed. Anybody say that in the church? Yeah. That Apostles' Creed. You're making a confession of faith because you believe it. So we have two steps of what Paul said to do in Romans that they were doing. The third step has been left out. And it's very hard in history to find out who was actually doing the third step. So we're going to look at that. He goes on here, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. One and two. We hear, we believe, because we believe, we confess that he has been raised and that he is Lord. The third part here, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. He's rich to who, folks? Oh, you won't find that in a Catholic church. You won't find that in an Eastern Orthodox church. You will not find that in a Lutheran church or a Methodist church for the most part. There are some exceptions, or a Presbyterian church. They do not tell people he is rich unto all who what? Call on him. We talk about a salvation prayer. We have almost at every service here. You go through church history looking for this thing. Who does this? Paul said do all three things, and they're not. And it's crazy. But in studying church history, I realized how important it is. Now, watch the emphasis here. He's rich to all who call upon him. That's the first time he mentions it. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He just said it twice. You're supposed to call upon him. Then a third time, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, this is the thing that always gets me crazy. Luther loved the book of Romans. His doctrine of salvation by faith was from his study of the book of Romans. Luther, did you read chapter 10? Come on! I mean, I get crazy over this kind of stuff. It's there. Where is it in your service? And I'm like, how could they not see this? Why didn't they do this? Why didn't they tell people? I get upset about this thing because it has to do with people's salvation. And as a pastor, you want to make you, my job is to make sure that you're on your way to heaven. That's, I mean, pastors do a lot of things, but that's based, like, make sure. Here it is. He said to do three things. Believe the gospel. Someone died for your sins and was raised from the dead. Confess him as Lord and call upon him as Savior. That's not a passive faith. You are responding to what you believe by confessing it and by calling on him to be saved. If you believe something, it causes you to do something. It's your faith that saves you, but, you know, faith without works is what, folks, in James? Dead. This is a living faith. So it's in here. Now, so this is in history, church history. Soon after the Reformation, there were groups called anti-Baptist. They were not against Baptist. They were not against baptism. They were called anti-Baptist because they were against infant baptism. They wanted to go back to the age of the apostles, where you hear the gospel and believe and then are baptized, not baptized when you don't believe and confirmed later on. The church had turned the order of things around. Maybe like fixing your car. If you do things in reverse order, it don't get fixed. Some of you there's an order to do certain things. And they changed that order. And that they didn't. So the Anabaptists were against infant baptism. And they would not baptize someone until they were old enough to hear, believe, confess, and then they were baptized. And that was what was going on in the age of the apostles. Now, I got a blank there. Here we go. Let's see. Here's where the doctrine part gets kind of crazy, and I want you to understand this. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now doth now all, I got to use the King James. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, what's it say there? Baptism does what? Save us. I'm going to get into this in a minute. But Paul went through Romans talking about salvation, and he never spoke about baptism. What's going on here? How do we reconcile these two verses? It's the first three words. The like figure. Baptism is a figure. What does it mean by a figure? We're going to go into it here with a literal translation here. This is in a Young's literal translation. Also to which an antitype, you don't know what an antitype is. You will when I'm done, would you? An antitype doth now save us, baptism, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the question of a good conscience in regard to God, to the rising again of Jesus Christ. What's an antitype? Let's get your definition here. If he says an antitype called baptism doth save us, we ought to know what an antitype is. Now, if you're an English teacher, you'll be thrilled with me right now because you're always trying to get kids to learn what an antitype is. The rest of you don't know. But anyways, here we go. An antitype is a noun, a person or thing represented or foreshadowed by a type or symbol, especially a figure in the Old Testament having a counterpart in the New Testament. So what's the part in the Old Testament, the type, that this is an antitype of? They're supposed to match one another. And Pastor Moore helps me with this part. See if you can finish the sentence for me. When we're studying hermeneutics, how to study the Bible, context is? Who said that? Who's the genius who said king? Everybody. Okay. All right. I don't have directional hearing. I just heard king. You know, yeah. Okay. All right. Yes. Context is king. So let's do the context. What's the verse before it? Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by what? By water. The like figure, now, in context, he is saying the like figure, the type is the flood, and the ark in the flood. The antitype is the ceremony we call water baptism. Now, let me ask you something. Did the water save Noah? Well, you got it. The water actually killed everyone on the world except for eight people. So the water in this example is a type of death. And Noah and the ark pass through the death. So what's baptism about? We'll look at the scripture in a minute. You are buried with Christ in his what? Death. That's what the water represents, being buried and raised with Christ. Baptism is a type. It's a symbolic representation of you being buried and raised with Christ. It's a finished work thing. You're a new creature in Christ. The old man buried, the new man. When you pray and ask Christ to save you, the indwelling Christ gives you the experience as if you had been buried and you had been raised and you are a new creature. That's what it's about. So what baptism represents saves you. The ceremony does not. And that's why in Romans 10, when Paul carefully explains what to do to be saved, he doesn't mention baptism. That's the explanation. Now, let's see more of the definition. One more here. Okay, look at the other verses on it. Romans 6, 4, and we'll close with these. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Why did they baptize right away? To make sure they were saved? No. They baptized right away because they wanted people to realize you have been buried with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. The solution to your problems is experiencing the new creature that you are in Christ. If you have two problems or 2 million problems, the solution is I am a new creature in Christ, and a new creature in Christ does not have the same problems the old creature had. And if we can get you to the place you experience a new creature, you can walk away from all kinds of weird things that happen to you. Free. Absolute free. New creature. Finished work. And I've heard, I remember someone who took the course in church history in Baltimore. The professor who's teaching it this semester said, you know, by the year 200, the finished work message had somehow been lost. The grace message had somehow, didn't grasp it anymore. And they were looking for works to make sure they were saved. And if you will, baptism has a finished work message that we need. But it's our salvation is through what Jesus did on the cross for us and our faith in it. And we say, yes, I received Christ. I still have an old sin nature, but something new is working inside of me. I'm experiencing bits and pieces, maybe. I'm experiencing Christ. I really am a new creature. In Colossians, the same thing. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. I have it in two translations. Historically, I'm over, but I'll do this. The early church fathers, some of them got this wrong. And even though they were men of God, won souls, believed the gospel, read the book, they erred in water baptism. I think it was one of the first great errors of the church. The first one that we see is Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, considered one of the first great doctors of the church. He was a governor, and he went to a meeting where they had to pick a new bishop because the old bishop died. And he went there so that riots wouldn't break out. But at the meeting, someone said, Ambrose, Ambrose. And the whole crowd, he was a very godly, honest ruler people trusted. And they said, let's make Ambrose the new bishop. And he says, me, I haven't even been baptized yet. They made him bishop anyways, and he went and got himself baptized. This is the crazy thing. He was living godly enough so they wanted to make him bishop. He preached that he was not saved until he was water baptized. And then his most famous disciple, Augustine of Hippo, who was one of the greatest theologians in the early church, taught the same thing, using Romans 5:12 for baptizing infants. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He says that we sinned in Adam, according to Romans 5:12. Therefore, the infant must be baptized to cover their original sin. Bad doctrine. What did Jesus say about infants? Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. I hate their concept of God. That he, don't sprinkle the infant with water. Let them burn forever. That's what they were teaching. Jesus said to adults, he said, repent. To children, he said, come. Of such is the kingdom of God. Children are not held responsible according to Jesus for their sins. They do not need to be baptized as infants. Okay? As adults, they need to make that decision. All right. We're out of time. But you got a little church history, a little bit of Romania, and I don't know what else. Anyways, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to look at your word, how people handled it or mishandled it through history, and that we live in a day and an age where the full gospel is preached and someone has given it to us, that we simply believe that you took our sins. Hallelujah. And that we believe in it, and they are forgiven, they're forgotten, they're taken from us, they're sent to the cross, where they're obliterated. And we are free to believe and experience being new creatures in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. Father, I believe everyone here is a Christian, but for those who are listening through our website to this message, if you have never called on Jesus Christ to be saved, you may think he's a prophet or he's a great teacher, but if you don't call on him as Savior and trust his blood to take your sin away, do it now. Pray in your heart, Jesus, save me a sinner. Come live within me. Forgive me. Lord, I'm just going to trust you to save me, you to forgive me, and you to give me this brand new life. Save me a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.